Congregation, if you turn with me again, please, to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:19 concerning God and Christ and his people that we love him because he first loved us. And that was certainly true in the case of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had always loved them. He had always sought their good. But he did not love them because of the love that they showed to him, because, as you remember, they did not love him. They envied him, and they hated him. They hated his young godliness. They hated his father's love for his young godliness. They would not even say shalom, or peace, to him. Their hatred and their envy was so strong and so fierce that they were ready to kill him, and eventually, you remember, they sell him as a slave. So that there are no reasons in the brothers why Joseph should love them. Yet, Joseph does love them. Really, when you look at the life of Joseph, you see two great motivating factors in everything he is doing: love to God and love to his brothers. And as we look at this account of Joseph and his brothers, we very much see the test of love being played out. And oh, how the brothers had to learn the lesson about love. They had never known what it was to love others, really. And so really, it's no surprise that now they simply don't know what to do when they have real love coming to them. Gospel love, gospel charity coming to them. How important for them to learn these things that were so alien to them. How they had to learn what Paul would later write to the Corinthians concerning the greatest of all graces: charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. It vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, it rather rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things, it believes all things, it hopeth all things, it endureth all things. Charity never fails. Well, here we have love in this exam room, as it were, love being tested. And we want to notice four things. The first thing is love displayed. Love displayed. We've seen this in the past few sermons, at least. Everything Joseph is doing is motivated by love. Yes, there's times he speaks harshly to his brothers. At times you might look at Joseph and think he's just playing with them. He's toying with them like a cat might do with a mouse. I'm sure you've seen that, children, where a cat is playing or toying with a mouse that it's caught, and it lets it go for a little bit, but only in order to catch it again. Then it lets it go only in order to catch it again. Then it throws it up in the air, lets it go only to catch it again, and eventually to kill it and to eat it. Is that what Joseph's doing here? Is he toying with his brother? His brothers? Is he playing with them? It seems to appear like that at times. One minute he says, "You're spies." The next minute he's saying, "Is your father well?" One moment he's saying, "Fill their sacks with corn, fill it full." The next moment he's saying, "Put the money in there too to make them look like thieves." One moment he's saying, "Go back to your family in Canaan in peace." And then he says, put Simeon into the prison. They will dine with me at noon, he says. Why have you rewarded evil for good? Is he toying with them? Is that what he's doing? No. We've seen it so clearly. The purpose he has is a purpose of love. Really what James says in chapter 5, verse 20, is what Joseph is doing here. Let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what Joseph is doing here. He's loving them. He desires to forgive them. But there's no forgiveness without repentance. And so this love, this goodness that he's giving is all calculated to bring them to repentance. So he is keeping up his appearance of the stern-looking and the harsh-sounding Lord of Egypt. But in it all, there is this breaking forth, unmistakably breaking forth, spilling over of such tender love. Perhaps the most moving display of love and affection in this chapter is the love and the affection that Joseph so clearly has to Benjamin, his mother's son, his only brother here. You notice how twice it tells us that Joseph saw Benjamin. Verse 16 and verse 29. Verse 16, Joseph saw Benjamin with them. Verse 29, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And really, in a way, you could say he has had his sight on Benjamin for a long time. He's had Benjamin in the sight of his mind, at least, although now he sees him with the sight of the eye. And really, we might say, has there ever been a time when he has not had Benjamin in his sights? But now he sees him. He saw Benjamin. And you ask, what did he see when he sees Benjamin? Well, when he sees Benjamin, he sees Benjamin and the brothers with him in a desperate condition. He sees them with empty sacks. He sees them without bread. He sees them hungry. He sees them without food. The famine is sore in the land. He sees their distress. He knows that he alone has what they need. He sees men and families who have nothing left. And these men and this family who have nothing left are his brothers and his family. He sees their desperate condition. But he sees also the fulfillment of God's promise. He sees the fulfillment of his own dreams. There were 11 sheaves. There were 11 stars that bowed down to Joseph. 10 had done it in the chapter before, but now here is the 11th, and they're coming on the behest of their father, the star and the moon that will bow to. He sees God working. He sees God fulfilling his purpose. He sees the desperate condition. He sees the fulfillment of God's promise. But verse 29, when he sees Benjamin, he sees his mother's son. It emphasizes that, doesn't it? His mother, Rachel. His mother who died giving birth to Benjamin. And oh, what a flood of memory. What a flood of tender memory would have come rushing into his mind. It would have reminded him of his mother, no doubt. Maybe even the resemblance on his face reminded him of his mother. Reminded him of her kindness to him that she showed to him as a child. Reminded him of the name she had given to Benjamin, Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Reminded him of the way in which his father had changed the name to Benjamin. He saw Benjamin. Remembered how close he would have been to his little brother growing up all these long years ago. There's so much emotion that's packed into these words. He saw Benjamin. And it's clear because it moves him to tears. Benjamin affects him like the other brothers, more than the other brothers had done. It moves him to tears. It brings him to this point where it's just too much. He can't hold it in, and he needs to leave, and he needs to weep. Verse 30, Joseph made haste because his bowels, speaking about the intensity of the inside, they yearned for his brother. And he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. Commentator George Lawson has a very practical application here. He says, tears on proper occasions are no dishonor to a man of spirit and sense. The passions are not to be extinguished, but governed. Joseph could not refrain from weeping at the sight of his mother's son, and we love him for the warm sensibility of his heart. We esteem him as a man of sense because he knew when and where to weep and could refrain himself and appear cheerful when it was fit. He who never felt an inclination to weep is a stone. He whose tears are not in some measure under the government of his judgment is a child rather than a man. But what love we do see here on display, don't we? Of course, the brothers don't see everything that we can see as we read this chapter, but there's still a display of love coming out to them. They're brought into Joseph's house. What a wonder. What a privilege. What an honor is this. In the middle of verse 16, or the end of verse 16, the man did what Joseph said, and he brought the brothers to Joseph's house. That's astonishing. The hungry come to him. They who did so much harm to him come to him. They who sat and ate a meal 22 years ago as he was in the pit crying out and weeping to them, they now come to him. And when they now come to him, he opens the storehouse. And he brings them into his very house, and he says, this is what he says, they will dine with me at noon. Well, what a picture we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ. How eternally true it is for all of God's people. He first loved us. Is that not your confession this day? If there is a flicker of love in your soul to him, you say, oh, it's this. This is where it began. He first loved us. You come to realize that there was never anything in the heart of Christ for your soul but love. There's no beginning to it. It's as though in eternity past, the eternal Son of God lifted up his eyes and saw Benjamin, saw you, child of God. But what did he see? What did he see first as he saw you? Did he see love? Did he see obedience? No, that's not what he saw first. He saw your fallen Adam. He saw your desperate condition. He saw the emptiness of your soul, yes, but he saw hatred. He saw envy. He saw enmity. You crucified the Prince of Life, the apostles say. You took him with your wicked hands, and that's what God's people come to realize. It was my own wicked hands, the wicked hands of my sin. You took him with your wicked hands, and you crucified him, and you slew him on the tree. But he, when he lifted up his eyes to you, this is what he was saying. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. And he says, they will dine with me. I will open the storehouses of grace to them. I will bring them into my house. Oh, this is where it all begins then. He first loved. And could we not say of Christ as he lifted up his eyes to his people in eternity past and he saw them, could we not say of Christ that he sought a place to weep for his brethren. But where will the eternal Son of God find a place to weep? How can the eternal Son of God weep? Well, he finds a place to weep for his brothers in human nature. In the incarnation, he takes on eyes that can weep for his brethren. And you look at him in his life, and isn't that what you see? You find him weeping. He finds a place to weep in his suffering. You see it in his life. He's there beside the grave of Lazarus, and he's weeping with those who weep. Jesus wept. You see it in Gethsemane when he's pressed down with the sins of the hatred and the envy and the enmity of all his people, pressed down. And you see him there, as Hebrews tell us, with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death. And he finds a place in the cross of Calvary in his death. That's what it says in the Psalm 69. I wept. With fasting bowed my soul. Christ sought a place to weep for you, friend. Will that not move your own soul? That there was no other way to feed your own famished soul. There was no other way to avert the eternal famine of your own soul. There was no other way to give you eternal life, except it was for this, that the Son of God found a place in his suffering to weep for his people. What love is displayed in the tears of Christ? Will you not come to these tears? Will you not come to the heart that weeps them? What love is displayed in Christ? But here we also have not just love displayed, we also have love doubted. Love doubted. Verse 18, when the brothers, they realize they're going to this man's house, they're afraid. They're saying in verse 18, it's a trap. It's because of the money in our sacks. He wants to make us slaves. He wants to make us bondmen. He wants to take away our donkeys and our possessions. They've got a bad conscience, and so they're nervous, and they fear the worst. But really, it's so pathetic, isn't it? It's so irrational. Under Pharaoh, Joseph is the wealthiest man in Egypt, if not in the whole world. And these Canaanite shepherds come and they say, he wants to take away our donkeys. I suppose it would be something like us being invited into the White House, and we would say, why are we being invited in here? And here, the president, he wants to take away our car. It's so ridiculous. What does the ruler of Egypt care about a few Syrian donkeys? But you see, it's a guilty conscience that clouds your judgment. Sin makes us irrational. We can't tell the difference between love and hate. We can't tell the difference between cruelty and kindness, between sincerity and trickery. And so in 19 to 22, they try to preempt the situation, and they speak to the steward. Let's get to the steward in Joseph's house. And it's almost embarrassing listening to them. They say, when we came, we just came to buy food that first time. That was the only intention we had. And when we were almost home, we came to an inn, and it was only there we saw the money in our sacks. And look, we've brought it back again, and we've brought some more back again. This has all been a great mistake. And the Egyptian steward says, what is the first word the Egyptian steward says? The word that they would not say to their brother 22 years ago. Verse 23, shalom, peace, settle yourself, peace, he says, fear not. Oh, how a troubled conscience needs to hear that. How often in Scripture you hear that. Fear not. In the middle of verse 23, it's astonishing what the steward says. Your God. Not the God of Egypt, but your God. How does he know who our God is? The God of your father. How does he know who that God is? Who is that God but Jehovah? Your God, the God of your father. He's working here. He put the treasure in your sack. Think of God, the Egyptian steward is saying to them. Think of Jehovah. Think of who he is. The Egyptian steward is preaching the gospel to the children of Israel. It's astonishing. But you ask, how does the Egyptian steward know who the God of their father is? I think that gives you an insight into what Joseph has been doing all this time. And then in the end of 23, he brings out Simeon safe and sound, untouched, unharmed, probably even with a smile on his face. Here's Simeon. And then in 24, he brings them out of the searing noonday sun, and he brings them into the cool, magnificent palace of Joseph, and he gets water, and he washes their feet. And yes, he takes their donkeys, but only to feed them the best, the provender. And then, verse 25, they get ready for Joseph coming, and they think, why? What's Joseph going to do? This is what he's going to do. He's going to dine with you. Middle of verse 25, they heard that they should eat bread. That's what you're going to do with Joseph. You're going to eat bread. Now, do you see what's happening here? Joseph is breaking down their doubts and their defenses with kindness after kindness after kindness. I expected to be made a slave, and yet I was treated like a king. I feared my feet would be bound in chains, but they washed them with water. I thought I would be in the prison, but he took me to the palace. I thought I would starve, but he fed me with the finest of the wheat. I thought he was an austere master, but I found he had the most tender and loving heart of a servant. I doubted his sincerity and his kindness, but he eventually broke me down with his love. Oh, the application is obvious, isn't it? What is it you see in the gospel? But a panoramic display, an eternal panorama of divine love. And yet, how do we respond? With unbelief, with questions, with doubt. We doubt the goodness, we doubt the love, we doubt the sincerity, we limit it, we question it, we put our own words in God's mouth. It's because of the money in our sacks. That's why this is happening. There must be some other reason than this, that he is just this person full of love. He means what he says. With desire, I desire to fellowship with you. Set on bread. Eat, O friends. Drink abundantly. They will dine with me at noon. So love doubted after love displayed. But now, thirdly, love delighted in. Love delighted in. Eventually, the piling of love upon love, of kindness upon kindness, eventually it breaks down the defense. It breaks down the doubt. Isn't that the way that the law makes us afraid, and it ought to make us afraid? The law drives us. It's a schoolmaster to drive us away from ourselves and to Christ. But is it not true that it's the love of God in Christ that breaks the hard heart and gives you tears? Love delighted in. Verse 26, they all bow down to Joseph, all 11 of them. What an amazing sight for Joseph. How Joseph would have delighted in this as he sees the promise of God coming to fulfillment and all 11 bowing. And then Joseph speaks, and he doesn't ask them about the silver. He doesn't ask them about the sin, as it were. He asks them about their father. Well, what does a man like this care about a Canaanite father? Is your father well, verse 27? The old man that you told me about, is he well? Does he yet live? And then, is this your youngest brother, the one you spoke to me about? You can imagine them then, especially Judah. Oh, no, no, no. Not Benjamin. Don't take Benjamin. End of verse 29. God be gracious to thee, my son. Joseph's opening up his heart. This is what's in his heart. He's showing his heart, how tender it is. And then at the end of 31, he says, eat bread, set on bread. It's absolutely astonishing. We're in the middle of famine. We're in the middle of a famine that the world has never seen. There's such a huge, huge shortage of bread. And you remember their father saying, go and buy us a little food from Egypt. And here are the brothers sitting in the White House of Egypt, and they are eating an abundance of the finest of the wheat. And the father had said, buy us a little bread, and they haven't paid a penny. And in the end of 34, they drank and they were merry with him. And they're doing it, you notice, in 32, in the presence of their enemies. It's an abomination, we read there, for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. And yet here they are in the same room eating. Eating a meal together. Now remember, especially in this culture, that a meal is a covenant. You cannot eat with somebody and then betray them. A meal is a covenant of friendship. A meal is a covenant of loyalty. And here they are eating in the presence of their enemies. And yet there's this separation, and that is actually the very reason God was bringing them, you remember, down to Egypt, because there would be this separation, so that they would be in the world, but not of the world, so that they could sing, thou preparest me a table in the presence of the foe. Thou my head with oil anointest, my cup doth overflow. Do you, friend, know what it is to eat with Christ, to fellowship with him, to delight in fellowshipping with him, to say like the church, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You came to him in a time of spiritual famine, empty sacks, without anything, hopeless, desperate, hungry, afraid. Like Benjamin here, no doubt. Benjamin, I'm sure, was just as afraid as the brothers. This was his first time in Egypt. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He didn't know the Lord of who was speaking to him. And you, when you were at the end of your resources, when you feared the worst, when you said, I don't deserve mercy, I'm unworthy to sit at this table, when the conscience accuses you, when fear makes you think that you will be a slave forever, cast out forever to all eternity, was it not then that Christ, by his Holy Spirit, began to show you what was in his heart? God be gracious to you, my son. You will dine with me at noon. I am the bread of life. Eat, friends, drink, oh, abundantly, oh, beloved. And the only question you had left was this. Why me? And the question, the unanswerable question for everyone else is this. Why not you? Why not you? Let's notice just here briefly, love double-checked. Love double-checked. Remember, in all this, we're still in the exam room. Joseph is still testing. Joseph is setting up the test. He's setting up the tables, quite literally. He's setting up the chairs. He's setting up the papers. And he's putting the names on the papers. And there are three things we see here in the setting up of this final exam that we're going to look at this evening. First of all, he sits his brothers in this exam at the table in order of age. So he says, Reuben, you come here, you go first. You, Simeon, you come beside him. Then Levi, you go next. Then Judah, it's you. Then Dan, then Naphtali, and on, all the way down to Benjamin. Now, other than Benjamin, who was a lot younger, how in the world does this man know the order of the ages of all these shepherds who look much and such the same? They're all in their 40s and 50s. And 33, at the end of verse 33, we read, they marveled at one another, and well they might. Do you know the probability of getting this right if you take 11 random numbers or 11 people, and there's no way of knowing which one is older? The probability of doing this? It's about 1 in 40 million. It would take you 40 million attempts randomly for a computer to get this right. And here, Joseph, he's got it right at the first time and the only time of asking, and they marvel. And then the second setting up of the test here is that he gives Benjamin, the youngest, the one at the end of the table, the one at the bottom of the table, the only brother left who is the son of Rachel, the brother who is the father's favorite, he gives to Benjamin 5 times more than the rest. And you've got to picture this. They all get food. First, Reuben gets his plate, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah, and all the way down to Benjamin. But after Benjamin gets his food and they're all ready to eat, the waiter comes out again with another plate. And they think, well, it must be a mistake. You've made one extra. But then the waiter comes out again and again and again. And Benjamin has 5 times more than the rest of them. 5 times more servings of chicken, of leeks, of carrots. But what is Joseph doing? You see what he's communicating? He's communicating, this one is the favorite. This one is special. And it's not a coat of many colors this time. It's a meal with many portions. And the question is this. Will the brothers react with envy and with jealousy and with hatred like they did 22 years ago? It's a replay of the same scene. It appears not at the end of 34. They drink and they're merry. They're all happy together. But there's one more final setting up of this exam, and it's this. He then gives them an opportunity. He gives them a perfect opportunity. You know, there are 2 things you need to commit a great outward sin. You need desire and you need opportunity. Many of God's people thank God that when the desire was there, the opportunity was not. Or when the opportunity was there, the desire was not. But when you have desire and opportunity together, it's a deadly combination. And here, if there is envy lurking in their hearts, if there is hatred lurking in their hearts, Joseph will now give them the perfect opportunity to throw the last son of Rachel into a pit and sell him as a slave into Egypt. And so in chapter 42, verse 2, he says, after you fill their sacks with food, take my silver cup, the unmistakable one, and put it into the sack of the youngest. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. The final exam for the repentance of the brothers has now been set up. That exam we will see, Lord willing, this evening. When we think of the Lord's Supper, can we not see love displayed? He took bread. He broke bread. He said, you eat of this bread. He took the cup after he pours it out and he says, you drink of it. These symbols that speak of his seeking a place to weep, his breaking of his body, his life-giving bread and blood. What love is on display in the Lord's Supper? And yet there's also love doubted in the supper among God's people. Maybe because of a guilty conscience, maybe because of confusion, maybe because of fears. I am going to eat and drink judgment to myself. But he comes and he speaks kindly, does he not? But you keep asking, is it really Christ who's placing me here, or have I come myself? Is it just carnal boldness? Did Christ prepare a place? And yet he breaks you down with his love, with his words of grace. Set on bread, this do in remembrance of me. And then do you not know love delighted in? Peace, shalom, fear not, it's me, it's I, don't be afraid. And you come to the place where you say, I don't want to sit at any other table. I don't want any other bread. It's Christ, I can be satisfied with nothing but Christ, the bread of life. And that are his sufferings, not bread to you, food for you. Have you tasted of this dying love? And as you sit with God's people at the table, all envy ought to be away. We ought to look at one another and marvel. Not at placement, but at the mere fact we are there. And there's love double-checked. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Well, the test has been set up for the brothers and for ourselves. And Lord willing, we'll look at the test this evening. Let us pray.